Hello, Gather. Good to be with y'all. For those of you who I have not met before, my name is Wes Butler, and I have... Oh, thank you, Blake. Always good. Better Blake than never. That's Blake's... you remember that? That was the nickname I gave Blake in Ethiopia about 10 years ago, because he was late for everything. And those of you who know him are like, oh, yeah, still is. Well, listen, it is good to be here. I have the privilege of getting to serve on our staff, been here at Watermark for about 20 years, and love getting to serve with this team, certainly with Bobby and Lindsay and that other guy. What's his name? Trevor. Hello, Trevor. I'm just excited to get to hang with y'all tonight. I am maybe a little less excited when they go, hey, Wes, we're teaching a series on Judges. So here's my true confession about the book of Judges, okay? So I am one of those guys. I try to, as a discipline in my own life, it is good for me to read through the whole of Scripture. And so I try to do that once a year where I'm just making my way through the Scripture. And so every year when I get to the book of Judges, I feel like I should probably take like some antidepressants or something before I start reading it, because it's just not the most uplifting book in the world. As you have already heard from Trevor's introduction, Bobby talking a little bit about the only good judge, I think, is this sweet woman named Deborah that you got to learn about last week, hopefully, if you were here. But the book of Judges, as you know, is this cycle over and over and over again of, hey, the people forgot about God. They forgot who he was, what he asked them to do. For years, they kind of rebel against him, align themselves with the people. And then lo and behold, oh my gosh, we didn't see it coming. We're suffering. This is terrible. Where is God? Why isn't he showing up for us? They repent. God sends a judge to deliver them. And then all of a sudden, things are good again for a little bit until they're not. And then we're back in it again. And so like that's the cycle for all of the chapters of the book of Judges that we jump into. And so when I read through the book of Judges, I know a couple of things. One, I know that this is God's word. And I know that because it's God's word, Paul is going to tell me that all scripture is breathed by God and is profitable for me. And so the approach that I take to books like Judges, and there's a few others that are hard for me too, but I take this approach that I learned from the story of Jacob wrestling with God. If you remember that story in the book of Genesis, you see Jacob wrestling with the angel of the Lord. They wrestle all night long, and then finally the angel is saying, just let go of me. And Jacob's response is, hey, I won't let go of you until you bless me. And so the book of Judges is one of those books that, frankly, I kind of have to do that with when I'm reading through it. Like, I'm going to hold on to this. And Lord, I'm just asking you, please just bless me as I get through this. Help me to see what it is that you want me to see, because I do believe that this is profitable for us. And so as we talk about the book of Judges tonight, I just want to acknowledge this is a hard book. It's hard to read through it, and you just see, and yet I think sometimes what's hardest about it is it's just all too familiar. We're like, yeah, this kind of feels like, you know, United States of America in 2022 sometimes, and just our cycling back through. And you see just kind of the distractedness of the people and just how quickly their hearts are led astray. And there's that refrain in the book of Judges that just talks about this idea that everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Well, what in the world is wrong with that? That seems like a good idea in 2022. Just do what's right in your own eyes. There's a great song by the late, great Rich Mullins. And if you don't know who Rich Mullins is, shame on you. You need to know Rich Mullins. He's one of the greatest songwriters in history. I'm just going to go way out there and just say in history. I love Rich Mullins. One of my favorite Rich Mullins songs is a song titled The Maker of Noses. And in that, he writes this lyric in the chorus. He says, he's kind of confused, right? He's in this judges-like cycle himself. And he says, look, do I turn to the left? Do I turn to the right? Well, I turned to the world, and they gave me this advice. They said, boy, you just follow your heart. Does that sound familiar? And he says, but my heart just led me into my chest. So they said, follow your nose. He's like, but the direction changed every time I went and turned my head. They said, where am I? They said, boy, just follow your dreams. He says, but my dreams were just misty notions. And then he makes this statement. He says, but the father of hearts and the maker of noses and the giver of dreams, he is the one I've chosen, and I will follow him. See, the problem with the book of Judges is that there were too many people following their noses and not following the maker of their noses. And one of the best examples of it is this guy we're going to talk about tonight, my least favorite character in all of Scripture, Samson. I'm not kidding. Like, I don't like Samson. There he is. This is what he looks like. This is a live. So when Trevor got his haircut, he lost all of his strength, guys. I don't know if you knew this. Bro, I saw that picture on Monday, and I was like, that's going in my talk on Wednesday. There's just no question. So give it up for Trevor's haircut. So if you don't know the story of Samson, that's not him, okay? It's not like an actual photograph from way back in BC days, okay? But Samson, if you don't know the story, I'm going to give you a quick primer on it, and then we're going to dive in and look at some things to learn from it. So here's my quick overview, because normally I know you read the scriptures. If you want to open up your Bibles, open up to Judges 14, 15, 16, 13, 14, 15, and 16. That's where that story is. We're not reading all of that, guys. So I'm just going to give you a high-level summary, and then we're going to dive in. So here's what we know is that Samson's parents are longing for a child. Mom is barren. An angel appears. Sounds familiar? Says, hey, you're going to have a child, and in fact, we're going to ask you to put this child under what is known as a Nazirite vow. More to come on that later. And he will, quote, begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines. So once again, sound familiar? He's born, he grows up, he's stirred up by the Spirit of the Lord, we're told, and he is given the supernatural strength that begins to manifest itself. It's kind of this crazy deal. Samson's heart is constantly drawn. As he grows up, as he becomes a man, he is drawn to all kinds of things. The very first thing we see him drawn to is a Philistine woman, where he says, literally, get her for me, for she is right in my eyes. Does it sound familiar? Do everything that's right in our own eyes. He says, get her for me, she is right in my eyes. So he decides that he's going to go to meet this girl. He kills a lion with his bare hands on his way, because why wouldn't you? And on his way back to see his mom and dad to tell him about his girl, he finds honey in the carcass of the dead lion and proceeds to eat it and then feed it to his parents, because, of course, this is what we do. At his engagement party, he then tells a riddle about the lion and the honey, thinking he's smarter than everyone. His fiance tricks him into telling her the answer, and then she tells it to the guys, and Samson loses the bet and proceeds to kill 30 men to pay off his bet with his 30 buddies, and then throws a temper tantrum and stomps out of his own engagement party, okay? Great guy. I love this guy, don't you? No, nobody likes this guy, okay? Stomps back to mom and dad's house. Sounds like the guy living in his parents' basement. Her dad, his fiance's dad, does what any smart dad would do after he sees the behavior of this man, right? He goes, I think we'll find a different husband. And so gives his daughter to another man as his wife. And when Samson finds out about it, he catches 300 foxes, ties their tails together, lights a torch in between them, and sets them loose in their fields to scorch earth. Okay, this is where the term scorched earth comes from, people. Samson, great dude, okay? So this is happening in the Philistine fields. Now, that didn't make the Philistines too happy. I don't know if you're familiar with this. Not a good look for us, okay? And so they killed Samson's ex-fiance and her daddy. Okay, great. This is a fantastic story, which made Samson even more angry. So he killed the people who did that. And then they got angry and tried to capture him to kill him. And Samson broke out of the ropes and they tied him up. And then they slaughtered all of them with the jawbone of a donkey, all of which made him thirsty. So he whined to God and said, I'm thirsty. And God broke open a rock and gave him water. This is in your Bible, people. Read. It's so entertaining. Okay, so Samson's story goes on. He meets a prostitute. He wants her. He sees her, says, she looks good to me. I'll take her. That's not great. And then eventually he sees a young lady that you might know named Delilah. Great job. You do read your Bibles. I love that. Okay. He meets Delilah, right? And he just has to have her. And she is, yet again, not one of the Israelites. She is another pagan. And she is hired by the Philistines to figure out where his strength comes from. She eventually tricks him into telling her that it's his Trevor Evans luscious hair, and they shave it all off. And they gouge out his eyes, and they tie him up to the mill to grind wheat like a donkey. And the Philistines eventually bring him out of prison to join them at a party for their false god Dagon so they can laugh at Samson and make fun of him. In that moment, Samson prays to God that he might get his strength back. God answers his prayer, and Samson rips down the temple of Dagon with his own two hands, killing more Philistines in his death than he had killed in his entire life. The end of the story. Good night, children. Right? Like, isn't that crazy? Like, that's the story that, like, as kids, like, I loved Samson as a kid. It's like, he was the superhero, right? Like, big, strong Samson, I want long hair. And, I mean, that was the story. And yet, when you read this in its entirety, you go, what in the jack is happening? And then maybe more than that, like, what in the world can we learn from that? What can we learn from that? Well, I'm going to tell you that one of the reasons that I don't like Samson very much is because I see too much of myself in Samson, and no, not the hair, guys. Bad joke, okay? No, I just see so much of myself in him, which is one of the reasons I think I just don't like it, because it's too dang convicting in my own heart. Whenever you read stories like this in the scriptures and read narratives like this, you always want to be looking for themes. I know English class was a waste of your time in high school. It actually comes in handy. You begin to pay attention to themes, and you see that the authors of the scripture are actually trying to highlight certain things. And so there's this one theme I want us to focus on tonight, and it's the theme of appetites. If I were going to give a title to this talk tonight, it would be Samson's Appetites and What They Teach Us About Us. Because what we see in Samson, as you'll see here on the screen, is that there's these themes of his appetites. He had appetites of his eyes. We've already talked about that, where he saw this woman and he said, I have to have her. Get her for me. She is right in my eyes. He sees the prostitute and he has to have her. He sees Delilah and she is attractive and he just has to have her. And so his appetite is just like insatiable, and he has to have that. We see that his appetite that was just his stomach, that when he was hungry, he was like, you know what? Honey in a dead lion carcass sounds like a good thing. It's not, guys. This is George Costanza pulling the eclair off the top of the trash can. Anybody? Yes. Yes, all right. I knew that would land in here. That was great, okay? Like, this is gross. It's nasty. And yet he's swiping the inside of, like, the rib cage of the lion to get honey because his stomach is telling him, I have to have it. So he's allowing his appetites to lead him down a path that you just kind of go, man, that's just weird and gross. And you see his pride, the appetite of his pride, when he thinks, hey, I'm smarter than all these other dummies, and so I can tell a riddle about a lion and some honey, and nobody will ever figure it out, and I'll be the smartest guy in here, and I'll win the bet. You just see this pride, this appetite for feeding himself and making others go, hey, that guy's super important. That's what he wanted. You see this appetite that he has for anger or for vengeance. It's just insatiable, just over and over and over again. You wronged me, I wrong you. You wronged me, I wrong you. You hurt me, I hurt you. It's just this appetite that just keeps coming. And then there's this thirst where he's just whining and complaining to God, God, what have you done? Like, don't you know how thirsty I am? And in the midst of all those appetites, I just see a lot of me. I see a lot of my own story, of my desire for things. And so tonight, I just want us to look at four principles from the life of Samson that I think are really important as it relates to appetites, because we all have them. And appetites are not in and of themselves a bad thing. Appetites are pointers, aren't they? They are pointers to a deep reality, and that deep reality is this, is that I need something outside of myself to satisfy the deepest longings inside myself. That's what appetites do, is they just point us to, there's something outside of me that I need to bring inside of me that will satisfy the longings of my heart, and yet we must be careful about our appetites. So, principle number one is this: values will either define your appetites or be compromised by them. If you remember at the very beginning, I told you that Samson was told that he was going to be a Nazirite. He was going to take the Nazirite vow. What in the world is the Nazirite vow? Well, in Numbers chapter 6, we are told that there was this vow that you could make. It could be a voluntary vow, or in this case, it might be something that was kind of instilled in you as a young child, and that vow was a setting apart of your life for the service of the Lord. There's actually the two most famous Nazirite vow takers, if you will, in scriptures are Samson and another guy you might know named John the Baptist. John the Baptist took his Nazirite vow rather seriously, so much so that Jesus said, hey, there's no one who's been greater than that man who's walked this planet. Samson, we've already talked about him. The Nazirite vow said, hey, there are certain things that you have to abstain from, namely abstain from wine and strong drink, abstain from a razor touching your head, and then that you would never go near a dead body. Okay, so these were like three things. Now, outside of that, there was just kind of the everyday commands of the scriptures. Hey, because you are the people of God, because you're an Israelite, you're also following and abiding by the commands of the scriptures. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, right? To not intermarry with the peoples of Canaan, in this case, the Philistines. Like, these were things. And so Samson had these values set before him by his believing parents and was told, hey, this is what you must do. And yet what he did instead is he allowed his appetites to compromise his values. See, his values didn't go first. He was trying to define his values based off of what his stomach was telling him, so to speak. And so in this case, in the case of him walking by the dead lion and seeing the honey inside of the carcass, he goes, yeah, I know that I took this vow where I'm not supposed to touch dead things, but that's honey. I'm hungry, and I'm sure my parents would like something for dessert as well. And so Samson abandons and compromises his value so that he can indulge his appetites. And so we really just have two choices. Like, hey, will my values dictate my appetites, or will my appetites dictate my values? You see, 1 John 2:15 through 17 says this. It says, do not love the world. This is a command that the Apostle John is giving to us. He says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. And so there's this call for us to go, hey, yes, this world will tempt you and say, hey, your appetites are a good thing, and they will be your God if you will let them. And so your values, we can rearrange your values based off of what your stomach is craving right now. Are we not watching that happen in our society today? Hey, what you say, there's this thing called expressive individualism, which is like, hey, whatever you feel inside of here, like that's the real you, and you should just express that out however you like. What is that? That's my appetite dictating my value. And we, as the people of God, we are given a better way. It is a way that is defined by the Ancient of Days, who is all wise and who has said, hey, there is a way to life. And so if you will walk in this way, you will find life. And so the question for us is like, what are those appetites then that tempt me to compromise? Where my values and my appetites are maybe at war with one another, and who's winning in those moments? Are my values winning the day and determining my decision-making so that when I walk by whatever that dead lion carcass is filled with good things, that I go, you know what, as much as I want those good things, I have a value that tells me that that is not good for me. Or are we saying, you know what, man, that is my God over there. So the appetites that tempt me, just to be honest, is, man, I'm a people pleaser. I want you to like me. And because I want you to like me, oftentimes the way that manifests itself is that I might give you something in how I represent myself that's not really true and sincere to who I am, because if you knew who I truly was, then, oh my goodness, what might you think of me? And so I might hide and manage and try to do things that just make me look better in your eyes. And so, but I have a value, and that value is this, is that I'm identified by who I am in Christ, and so I can choose to live in the freedom of like, hey, I don't, what you think about me doesn't matter nearly as much as what God thinks about me. So I'm going to walk past that carcass and leave that honey behind. Comfort is another just appetite that tempts me, especially like in conflict. Right? Like I would rather just like avoid that hard conversation, if I'm being real honest. I don't want to say that hard thing. I don't want to go in and try to resolve that conflict. So it's just easier to either avoid that person or perhaps just kind of sweep it under the rug while it still kind of gnaws at my insides. Anybody else ever felt like that? Thank you. Thank you. I hope you're in a community group with me. Yeah. I mean, we all feel that, don't we? We all feel that. So what are those appetites that tempt you to compromise? Principle number two. Let's jump in. That was too convicting. Let's go to principle number two, okay? So our appetites, here's principle number two. Our appetites are never satisfied, but they can be directed. Our appetites are never satisfied, but they can be directed. So think about Samson and his appetite for vengeance. Every time he acted out on that appetite, all it did was stir up more vengeance, right? Vengeance from those who were responding to his vengeance, and then all that did was it just spun up another cycle of vengeance for him. And so kill, be killed, here we go. We're in this cycle. And Samson was never satisfied. There was never enough vengeance that he could impose on his enemies. And yet he just continued to feed that appetite. And so one fit of anger would lead to another and to more violence. And yet we have an opportunity. Here's the thing about those appetites for us. I'm going to put it in a very non-convicting term. So I am a guy. I'm not a big sweets guy, but I love a good bowl of ice cream. And for a season of my life, that was a pretty regular occurrence, like bowl of ice cream before bed. Now, when you hit like the age of this guy, like you don't get to do that anymore, apparently, okay? There was a season in life where I could get away with that, and metabolism was higher, and Bobby was getting me working out, okay? And so it worked, but guess what? At some point, it was like, no, I can't do that. But what I found is that every night about 8 o'clock, that thing would kick in, right? It's like, ah, man, I'd love that bowl of cookies and cream from Bluebell, okay? I just need it. And here's what I discovered, okay? I discovered that Lucky Charms, yes, Lucky Charms have the lowest calorie content of any cereal out there, lower than Raisin Bran. So I was like, you know what? Yes, I know you're all baffled, and now you're all going out and buying stock in Lucky Charms, okay? So I found that I was like, you know what? Instead of a bowl of ice cream, I think I can do a bowl of Lucky Charms, and that's not nearly as damaging to this 40-something-year-old body as the ice cream is. And so I just switched out my appetites. I just went, you know what, I had this appetite, and it was this like Pavlov's dog, bell ring, you know, all that kind of stuff, and I just switched it. I was like, you know, I'm going to do this, and so I swapped out ice cream for Lucky Charms, and then you know what happened? It wasn't too much longer where like every week, every night, about 8 o'clock, it would kick in. I need a bowl of Lucky Charms. I need a bowl of Lucky Charms. I need a bowl of Lucky Charms, and I've broken that cycle, Bobby. I'm not doing that as much these days, okay? So I'm not doing ice cream or Lucky Charms. That was the good news. It was a good thing, right? But we can train our appetites, because what you feed yourself is what you will begin to crave. Do you hear that? What you feed yourself is what you will begin to and continue to crave. And so when Samson fed himself vengeance, what did he crave? More vengeance. When Samson fed his appetite for lust, what did he crave? More lust. When Samson fed his appetite for pride, what did he crave? More pride, more accolades. And the same is true for us. What you feed is what you will begin to crave. C.S. Lewis wrote a great book called The Screwtape Letters. If you don't know it, this is potentially going to be confusing. I'm going to try to unconfuse it for you. So the way he wrote this book very creatively was, it is a senior demon instructing a junior demon on how to tempt you and me, okay? And so he is instructing his junior demon, Wormwood, to say, hey, here's how we tempt the humans. And he talks about the enemy. And when he's talking about the enemy, he's talking about God, who is not our enemy, Satan's enemy, okay? So now, here's the quote from Screwtape Letters as the senior demon instructs the junior demon. He says, never forget that when we are dealing with any pleasure in its healthy and normal and satisfying form, we are, in a sense, on the enemy's ground. I know we have won many a soul through pleasure. All the same, it is his invention, not ours. He made the pleasure. All our research so far has not enabled us to produce one. All we can do is to encourage the humans to take the pleasures which our enemy has produced at times or in ways or in degrees which he has forbidden. Hence, we always try to work away from the natural condition of any pleasure to that in which it is least natural, least redolent of its maker, and least pleasurable. An ever-increasing craving for an ever-diminishing pleasure is the formula. Do you hear that? It's on the screen for you. An ever-increasing craving for an ever-diminishing pleasure. When we feed our appetites that are not informed by our values and by the Spirit of God, what we are feeding ourselves is an ever-diminishing return. It's constantly diminishing. Which is why the addict needs more and more of that thing that he or she is addicted to. Because every time they go back to take that hit of that drug, it's just not quite as good as it was the last time. And so I need a little bit more, and I need a little bit more. Or every time I go back to that bottle, gosh, I got a good buzz that time, but man, I need a little bit more and a little bit more. Or every time I went to that website, gosh, it was good, but I need a little bit more. What is happening? These are things that God has created that are good. Sex is a good thing, and yet what the enemy wants to do is he wants to take it outside of the realm in which it is good for us and allow us to experience the ever-diminishing return. But here's God's formula. God's formula is this. It is an ever-increasing craving for an inexhaustible glory. an ever-increasing craving for an inexhaustible glory. You see, what's interesting, Matthew 5, 6, Jesus said, blessed are you when you hunger and thirst. Okay, so this is not a message that says you shouldn't have appetites. No, no, no. What we need to understand is that we don't have the right appetites and our appetites aren't big enough. Because what Jesus said is, hey, blessed are you when you hunger and thirst for what? For righteousness, for holiness, for the glory of God, because you will be satisfied. And yet here's what I know is that the more of Jesus I get and the more of Jesus that I feed myself, the more of Jesus I want. But here's the deal. Jesus ain't like crack. Crack, I got to get more. Like, I just got to, there's another. No, no, no. Like, there's always enough of Jesus. And in fact, there's more than enough of Jesus. And it just keeps getting better and it keeps getting better. And every time I take in Jesus and abide with him, he just gets better and more glorious and more wonderful. And my appetite grows and grows and grows. And it's just more of him, more glory. Why? Why? Because we begin to crave what we feed ourselves. Feed on Jesus and his righteousness, and you will be satisfied, and you get to keep going back to that well. Remember what Jesus said to the woman at the well? Hey, if you drink from this water, you will never thirst again. Not because he didn't want her, like, hey, you just get me one time, and then you never have to. No, no, no. It's because he knew he was always going to be with her. What did he say to his disciples when he left? And lo, I am with you always. Inexhaustible glory. We're never going to run out. This is why we ask these three questions in community groups here at Watermark. Hey, friend, how are you feeding your soul? What is it that you're feeding and eating on? Because that's what you're going to begin to crave. Hey, is there anything that you are allowing your flesh to feed on? It's not driven by the Spirit of God. Gosh, if you do, that craving is just going to increase and it's going to bring about diminishing returns. And then finally, how are you feeding others? Because there are people out there who have appetites and they don't know. They don't know that the righteousness of God will satisfy them. And they need you to feed them. So what are you feeding on? And what is determining your appetites? Okay, I am way over time. Principle number three, here we go. Appetites make terrible masters, but you're going to serve somebody. Bob Dylan said it. He was right. You're going to serve somebody. So Samson was prideful enough to believe that he was in control of his appetites, right? He's like, hey, I got this, Delilah. I can trick you. I can deceive you. I'll tell you, this is really funny. Ha ha. You want to know what the strength or the secret is to my strength? Oh, it's this. Oh, ha, it's this. Aha, it's this. And what he didn't know is that when that pretty little girl batted her pretty little eyes and cried and said, oh, Samson, that he was going to like cave in and tell her, yeah, it is my hair. And see, he thought he was in control, but he was just serving his appetites for more of Delilah's approval. That's what he was feeding on. And when he did, it betrayed him. We see this in Samson, and we see it in our own hearts. Samson was a slave to his appetites, and you can become one too. I certainly have been. I certainly have been. And yet there is a better master. Trevor quoted from Philippians 3 a couple of weeks ago that Paul writes and says, for many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. That's who their God is. And they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But, guys, but our citizenship is where? It's in heaven. It's in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the one who alone can satisfy our hearts. You see, the gospel frees us from the slavery to sin and makes us slaves to righteousness. What's the difference between being a slave to sin and a slave to righteousness? Sin destroys, righteousness builds up. And so who do you want to serve? What master do you want to serve? Your appetites or righteousness? Romans 6, 16 through 18 says, do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you, who were once slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. You see, there is no such thing as freedom as just like, freedom is me getting to do whatever I want to do. No, no, no. Freedom is me putting myself under the authority of one who will give me freedom. See, freedom, the Declaration of Independence, was not like, hey, everybody just go do your own thing. What was it? We are declaring ourselves independent from England, and we are saying we are a sovereign nation with rules and regulations that govern how we want to live. And that is true of us too. We don't declare freedom from sin and we just kind of get to like float around in the multiverse, okay? Those of you Marvel fans, like we just don't get to do that. That's not what happens. What happens is that we align ourselves and we bow our knee to a better master. You're going to serve somebody. So who are you going to serve? Last principle, and then we'll close up, is this. Dying to self and our appetites is the only way to truly live. This is the end of Samson's story, isn't it? So Samson has run amok all of his appetites. He's done everything he's wanted to do, and it's gotten him exactly to bald head like me, eyes gouged out so he can't even see to feed that appetite, and he is operating like an animal. And he's being brought before the gods of his enemies to be paraded around and to be mocked and spit upon. Does it sound like anybody you might know? And it took Samson's humiliation at the hands of the Philistines to figure out that life really is lived best when we're dying to ourselves. And even in his sacrificial death, he didn't do it perfectly, but Samson began to understand something. So that as he comes to that temple of Dagon, he tells the little boy who leads him out there, hey, put my hands on the pillars. And so he stretches out his hands on these pillars. And he prays a prayer to God where he says, God, these are my enemies and they deserve to be destroyed. Just give me one last gasp of strength. And we're told that Samson leans with all his might and knocks the temple down. There were 3,000 Philistines in there, and the enemies were destroyed in that moment in such a rate that had never been seen in Samson's life. You see, this man who extended his arms, he knew that the only way to true victory was for him to die. And so he went on this suicide mission where he said, I'm going to lay down my life and I'm going to die. But I just want you to imagine for a minute, how different would Samson's life have been and his story if it had turned out, or how different his story would have turned out if he had died to his appetites for lust, for pride, for vengeance, for comfort. And if he had done that day in and day out, well, I want to tell you what it would have looked like. It would have looked like another man who stretched out his arms before his enemies. After being mocked and ridiculed and beaten and flogged, that's what it would have looked like. It would have looked like a man who said, look, I've lived my entire life dying to myself. It would have looked like a man that Philippians 2 says that even though he had every right as God, he laid down his rights as God and he took up the form of a servant. And Jesus died daily to himself. And then he calls us as his disciples to do the same. Matthew 16, 24 through 26, Jesus tells his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? See, the call of Christ is not a suicide mission, but it is a suicidal lifestyle. And I don't use that term lightly. I want you to hear me say this, that Jesus is looking at you and me, and he's saying, look, if you want to really live, lay down your life. I often think about those scenarios as a husband and as a father, like, would I take a bullet for my kids? 100%. Would I step in front of a train? 100%. Honestly, probably the easiest way I could lay down my life for them. You know what's harder? What's harder is daily saying, you know what, I'm going to lay down what I want right now so that I can go and play with my kids when they ask me to play with them. What's harder is for me to acknowledge that my wife's needs might be more important than my needs at that particular moment in time, and so I can be tender and kind to her in a moment where I just kind of want to rush and get things done. And I can sit and listen to her. That's harder, quite frankly. And yet that's the life that God has called us to because he is called us a living sacrifice. So in closing, I'll read this quote. There's a great book by Indy Wilson called Death by Living, and this is what he writes in it. It's a short little book. If you're looking for something to read, and you can like add up the number of books you read this year, it's a short one. He says this. He says, if life is a story, how shall we then live? It isn't complicated, just hard. Take up your life and follow him. Face trouble, pursue it, climb it, smile at its roar like a tree planted by cool water. Even when your branch is grown, when your golden leaves are stripped and the frost bites deep, even when your grip on this earth is torn loose and you fall among mourning saplings, shall we die for ourselves or die for others? For most of us, the question is rarely posed in our final mortal moments, although there is glory when it is. Death is the finish line of this preliminary race. Shall we cross the finish line for ourselves or for others? The choice isn't waiting for us down the track. The choice is now. Death is now. The choice is here. Lay down your life. Your heartbeats cannot be hoarded. Your reservoir of breaths is draining away. You have hands, blister them while you can. You have bones, make them strain. They can carry nothing into the grave. You have lungs, let them spill with laughter. And then he says this, living is the same thing as dying. Living well is the same thing as dying for others. This is who our God is. Now, I told you that Samson is my least favorite character in all of the scripture, and yet my friend Paula reminded me yesterday, she's like, hey, Wes, you do know that that guy was in Hebrews 11. This great hall of faith, we're talking about these men of faith. And so when I was trying to figure out what to wear today, I grabbed the shirt because it just felt right for my boy Samson. It says, but God. And you might be sitting here and just thinking, man, I've lived probably more like Samson and less like Jesus most of my life. And I wonder if there's any hope for me. And I just want you to know there is a God in heaven who sent his one and only son, who stretched out his arms for you, who paid the price for you. And it is not too late. It is not too late for you to lay down your life so that you might find life. He loves you. He's given you everything. Let me pray. Father, thank you for tonight, a chance to be with these friends. Thank you for the story of Samson. As hard as it is for me, I thank you for what you teach me every time I read through his story. May you be glorified in our lives, God. Will you help us to pay attention to our appetites, what we're feeding ourselves, what we're beginning to crave? And Lord, will you help us to crave after the things that are of you, for your glory and for the good of those around us, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.